When I opened my Bible this week, as I prepared for this sermon, Hebrews 13 was like seeing the shore in the distance. The end is nigh. And we will see how we do in chapter 13. What a remarkable chapter this is. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 3 and then verse 8. Verses 1 through 3 and verse 8. I want to talk about the sacrifices of life. Verse 1, chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. And then verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. What a magnificent verse, verse 8 is, right? Jesus Christ, unchangeable, not fickle, but the same, always the same. You know, if you were to see me every day, you would see a lot of changeableness in me. It depends on how I slept. Depends if I've had tea or coffee in the morning. Depends on how I feel throughout the day. Constantly changing, right? But not the Lord Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, behind. The same today. And the same forever. That's our unchangeable Savior. What a confidence we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 13 now, the writer to the Hebrews, he is providing his readers, these Jews, these Hebrews that he's writing to, with some amazing practical exhortations. And he mingles these practical exhortations with some social directives as well as with doctrinal admonitions. So he's really changed tack a little bit. He's been very doctrinal, very theological up to this point. But now he turns to some of the very practical matters. Like, for instance, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. How practical is that? And that just becomes so powerful as he begins to go into chapter 13. So this chapter is and forms a very fitting conclusion, a beautiful conclusion to this marvelous epistle that we've considered together. Now, there are some people who reject chapter 13 altogether as not belonging to the rest of the epistle because it just doesn't seem to fit in with the flow that has been maintained consistently from chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 12. They say its subject matter is different. Its subject matter appears to be random. All of a sudden, out of the blue, you've got these directives about how to let brotherly love continue, be hospitable, consider those in prison, let the marriage bed be undefiled, all of these kinds of things, be content with what you have. How do they, those directives, fit in with the theology that he has spent so long establishing, the high priesthood of Jesus, the supremacy of Christ over everything, and then from our perspective, our perseverance, our living out our faith to the end of our days? How do these practical matters relate to that? So there are some who just say, no, chapter 13 is an addition, doesn't belong to the epistle. There are others, of course, who see the hand of the Apostle Paul in these verses, in these things, and therefore chapter 13 becomes for them a preeminent argument for the authorship of the Apostle Paul. Especially if you notice verse 23, in verse 23, he mentions Timothy and how close Timothy and Paul were, right? You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. And there's also the use of vocabulary in this passage that appears to be distinctly Pauline, belonging to the Apostle Paul. But frankly, as I've mentioned previously in the authorship issues of the epistle, I don't think the Apostle Paul wrote this at all, simply because of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and particularly verse 3. And I'll let you can look at that because I've spent time on that. But that is a strong argument, chapter 2, verse 3, against the authorship of the Apostle Paul. There are also those who look at chapter 13 as some sort of afterthought. Well, I suppose I better add on a few practical things. I've spent so much time giving them this rich theology that I better come down to earth and I better become more a little bit relevant for them. Almost as if the writer has forgotten something, remembers it, and then adds it on to this letter as he writes it. But I don't think there's any reason for us to think any of those things. In fact, these exhortations, these directives, they make perfect sense when you look at the text and the context. First of all, let me say, because as I've said so many times, all theology is of practical value. If it's of no practical value, of what value is it? We must live out what we believe. We must believe what the Bible says. We must practice what the Bible says. In fact, when you think of the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are those commands? But they are simply given to you and to me to do them. Right? If you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. And the commandments of Jesus are just prolific and laid upon us. So all biblical instruction, all biblical theology, has as its ultimate goal that we should live out and practice what those biblical theology says. Theology, and Hebrews is full of this theology, the theology of Christ, in my opinion, is so essential to basic life, to my daily life. I wake up in the morning, surely I continue my Christian walk with Jesus Christ. Remarkably, that Jesus that I wake up with in the morning is the same Jesus that I had yesterday and the same Jesus that I first came to know 50 years ago, unchanged. And I know, and as a result of what the writer to the Hebrew says, he's the same tomorrow. I can have confidence about tomorrow. Yes, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But thank God Jesus does not change. And he shall be the same until I see him, until we all get to glory. So to me, these things are, this rich theology is of immense practical daily value to me. And I try to use it and think about it. It's not true theology that is wrong, ever, right? What is wrong is usually our practice of the truth. And we don't quite understand the truth. We don't quite know or recognize the truth. Or perhaps we undervalue the truth, or we underappreciate the truth. And therefore it doesn't really mean that much to us. Or perhaps we reject the truth, or we ignore the truth. There are many, many problems that people bring to the scriptures as they read them and seek to understand them. They look at some of the things that Jesus says, and they look at some of the things that Paul says, and they would say that that doesn't seem to gel with what Jesus says when Paul says that, and therefore we should reject Paul, or we should reject Jesus, God forbid. So you can see that there are implications that are so crucial and important to the reading of the Bible, and not only the reading and the study of Scripture, but the living of Scripture, my daily life. So it's so important and it's so essential to be constantly learning, and I find that I'm constantly learning how to apply doctrine, how to live doctrine, not just some doctrines, but every doctrine. No matter how difficult, how hard it is, all doctrine to apply it to my daily life. Because my life consists of, and your life consists of, the nuts and bolts of life that are changeable, that are fickle, that are uncertain, that change every moment of every day a number of times. The nitty-gritty issues that face me every day. That's why verse 8 is so powerful. Jesus Christ, simple statement, Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever. All of those troubles of life, I believe, can be fully satisfied and are satisfied by God's Word, by the application of the Holy Spirit, who takes the Word of God as you read it, as you meditate on it, as you digest it. The Spirit of God takes that Word and he applies it to your life and to your situation. And it's never out of sync with the rest of Scripture. It's the Spirit's work. It's never out of sync with God or the truth of the Word. So it's very important that we be sensitive to the Spirit's leading and to the Spirit's direction. Now I want to show you a little bit how valuable this is before we talk about what we find in chapter 13. So I want you to turn back with me to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. Now anybody with half a brain reading Proverbs would come away from reading the Proverbs saying these are just full of directives, right? This, that, do this, live like this, and so on. And there's a reason for that. Okay, it's written by Solomon, wise, very wise man. And so he was trying to understand the things that he was looking into and how to apply them. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. That's the big goal of Proverbs, of Solomon, from David. David to Solomon, my son, if you're going to do one thing, get wisdom, get understanding. Verse 14, for the gain, notice the benefit, for the gain from her, wisdom and understanding, is better than gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold, better than precious metals, the highest value. Verse 15, she is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. You see that little phrase, nothing you desire can compare with wisdom and understanding? Why does he say that? Because he say, what he is saying or trying to say to us, the value of wisdom and understanding is way up here compared to what you think is so valuable in your life. Money, gold, silver, right? Precious jewels, which you have stocked away, kept for a rainy day perhaps, or because your grandmother gave it to you and left it to you. It's of value to you. But this, he says, wisdom and understanding eclipses all of that by far. There's no comparison. And I say, well, that's wonderful, Solomon. Thank you. Well, it's good to know that, but what does that mean, right? Well, look what he says in verse 21 onwards. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. They will be life for your soul, an adornment for your neck. Then, in other words, you'll be characterized by these things and be life to you. Then you will walk on your way securely and your foot will not stumble. If I don't have wisdom and understanding, I can expect in my spiritual walk to be stumbling over things because I'm not a wise Christian. I'm not a discerning and an understanding Christian. If you lie down, verse 24, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, which happens every day. Right? For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. How relevant, how practical, right? Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Don't be duplicitous. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason, when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. You notice all those do nots, do nots, do nots, do nots, do nots. Why the do nots? Right? Or why you shall be like this? Why that way? Because wisdom and understanding is the thing to get to enable us to do that. Unless we have wisdom and understanding, the application of all these do nots is going to find it very hard for us to do. You need, I need wisdom and understanding. In other words, I need the theology that getting wisdom and understanding is far preferable to money, gold, silver, jewels than anything else. That if I'm going to live my Christian life, I must have those two things. They will enable me to not be like this and not be like that. It's pretty practical, pretty sound. So how practical wisdom is, really, right? And how practical understanding is. In fact, Proverbs says that wisdom and understanding come from the Lord, not from us. They come from God. Well, how do you get them from God, right? Through the Word. This is the wisdom of God. And this is the understanding that God gives through His Word. And so God gives me these things so that I can live the life that pleases Him. And that gives Him glory. So now here in chapter 13, the writer to this great letter, he blends some of these very practical statements that he makes with some very theological statements. For example, if you look in chapter 13 at verses 11 onwards to verse 16, it becomes theological. For instance, he says, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places, this is verse 11, by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So now he's gone back to Levitical practice, right, which has been his practice throughout the book. So Jesus, okay, so since we have an altar, and since the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places as a sacrifice are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. In other words, identify with Jesus. And not only that, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now you notice that the fruit of the lips is that which just keeps flowing, falling from your lips, from your mouth, right? The praise, the sacrifice of praise to God, because I have identified with Jesus, I've gone outside the camp, I belong to him. Not only that, but I bear the reproach he endured. I don't have a city here that I call my home. I have an eternal city, a city that is to come. Therefore, let us continually, always praise, always be a thankful, grateful, gratitude, people with gratitude always. And look at verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you want to please God? I'm sure you do, right? This epistle is about how we can do that. You need the background. You need the theology. So notice in verse 18, he says practically, pray for us. The writer to the Hebrews says, please pray for me, pray for with those with me, that we can act honorably in all things. And then in verse 20 and 21, he gives his prayer for them, the Hebrews, right? What a marvelous prayer that is. And you'll notice his final words, verses 22, salutations, greetings, all the way through verse 25. So this is a perfect conclusion to Hebrews, this great epistle. You'll notice at the heart of all the practical exhortations, verses 1 through 18, stands the majestic verse 8, Jesus unchangeable, same yesterday. So Jesus centers, and then in the concluding section of verses 19 through 25, notice the magnificent prayer in verse 20 and 21, where we discover that the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fruit of the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and his Son. What a marvelous benediction verse 20 and 21 is, right? So that we may do his will, which is pleasing in his sight. You notice now twice he's talked about pleasing God. Pleasing God. So what does the writer then talk about in this chapter, right? So let me give you some of the duties that he talks about. Here they are. First of all, in verse 1, you must have brotherly love. Secondly, in verse 2, you must be a hospitable Christian. Thirdly, in verse 3, you must be a sympathetic Christian. Compassionate. Verse 4, you must be a pure Christian. Verse 5 and 6, you must be content with what you have. And verse 7, you must be responsible to church leadership, accountable to leaders. So notice, Christian love, hospitality, sympathy, purity, be content, and be responsible and be accountable to leaders, because they actually have to give an account for the souls under their care. So let's talk a little bit about Christian love or brotherly love. Notice verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Now you remember, chapter 12, verse 28, he tells us two things, right? We must be a grateful people and we must be a worshiping people. Let us be grateful since we have received an unshakable kingdom. Let's be grateful to God and let's worship God with reverence and with awe, because God is a consuming fire. So we've learned that we as Christians, in light of what we have received from God, an unshakable kingdom, we are to be this way, this kind of Christian. I'm to be a thankful Christian, a grateful Christian, and I'm to be a worshiping Christian. And that, of course, is directed to God, thanks to God, right? Worship towards God. Why? Because of who God is. Our God is a consuming fire, and because of what he has done, he has given us an unshakable kingdom. All of creation will be shaken and up and enter into this dissolution and then this new creation. And so he urges us to praise and thank God and to worship God. But notice now in verse 1, coming out of that thankful, grateful, worshiping attitude, he directs your attention and my attention to other people, to other Christians. Let brotherly love continue. So I want to say, first of all, let's note that this is two things. This is, first of all, a duty. I must do this. And secondly, this is a delight. He urges us to continue in it. And then that is, I think, true, a duty and a delight in view of chapter 12, verse 28, that we should be grateful, that we should be a worshiping people. Now you see that word continue. Let brotherly love continue, he says in verse 1. That is an imperative. That is a command. In other words, love each other. Love your brothers. Love your sisters. That's my duty. I must do that. When he says, let brotherly love continue, he puts it in this command form. I must love my brothers. I must love my sisters. We must love each other. That is a duty that is in the imperative. That word continue, by the way, implies that something has started and exists. And now he says, since it has begun, since it does exist, let it continue. May it continue that which has started. And this word, by the way, meneto, which the writer to the Hebrews uses in the present active, right? So the present active is why he says continue. Since it is present with you, and since it is an active thing, an active force, let it continue, this brotherly love that you have. Now this meneto is derived from this very famous word in the New Testament, meno, which means to abide, to remain, or to continue. The Apostle John uses it prolifically in his gospel and also in his epistles. Jesus says, abide in my love. Jesus says, abide in me, remain in me. This word is everywhere used by John in his gospel and in his epistles. So what does it mean? Because there's a number of meanings. Number one, meno can mean to stay in a particular place or location. Remain in that place. Jesus did say to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, remain here while I go there and pray. You stay in this place while I go. You remain. You abide. It can mean to remain in a particular, for a particular time, in a particular situation. So you stay in that situation for this time period, whatever it might be. It can mean to continue, like we find here in verse 1, in a particular state or in a particular condition. In other words, you are in the situation of loving your brothers, continue in that situation, persist in it. And because he uses the present tense, and because he uses the active voice, that points to something that has begun and that is to that currently exists. And then because he adds the imperative mood, he says, I want it to continue. Let that which exists among you keep on. Ensure that it does. Don't give up on loving one another. Don't stop loving one another. Now, you know, in a church, this is evident, it is evident in how we behave towards each other, but it is evident by remaining with each other. Like, for example, if you had children in your home and all your children just decided one day we're leaving home and that's the end of it and you never see us again, they would not have remained and continued, and you would feel the force of that. That's exactly what happens in a church. That's what exactly happens when you extend brotherly love, and when it is not reciprocated or given back to you, you feel it, you know it. So people leave churches, they come in, they go. How do they build up a congregation that is established on brotherly love principles? You only do it if you remain and if you practice, persist in brotherly love. So brotherly love in the New Testament is the love that exists among brethren. It is the love that exists among believing brothers and sisters. It is the love that exists among the fellowship of the saints. That's where you see it. And that's what we're to demonstrate. That's what we're to show. That's what we're to continue. Now, you know, love is such an active word, isn't it? Even in passivity. Love is so active even when it is passive. I mean, it's hard to imagine love being inactive or doing nothing. Recently, I've been looking at orchids. And orchids are, some of them, not all of them, but some of them are epiphytes, which means they live in the air. You know, you just find them hanging on a rock face. They're hardly attached to anything, but there they live. They just exist out there as if they were. That's not what we mean by brotherly love, just hang out there somewhere. No, we mean an active, rooted participation with others who are rooted and grounded in exactly the same thing. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's where my love is grounded, and that's where it comes from. The love of Christ, the love of God for me. So when we talk about brotherly love, we're not talking about something that is theological only, but something that is demonstrable, that is shown among us, that we see. You can see it. You can taste it almost. You can touch it. It exists. The writer to the Hebrews says, you see it exists. Let it continue among you. Let it keep on. And so to continue in it, let brotherly love continue, means to persist in loving, because love is an action. Love is an activity. So love requires that I demonstrate love. I don't just love because it happens. No, I must actually, by an act of the will, love, and so on. So when a husband loves his wife, he loves her by an act of the will, and so he gains knowledge of her, and of course love develops into all the emotional connections and ties. You know, when these young boys say they love these young girls, they know nothing about love, right? They imagine what love is. They have no idea. Ask Mr. and Mrs. Watson here, been married for I don't know how many years. They can tell you about what real love is, or Ken and Gloria, right? Because love develops. But love develops because love practices and because love persists. It's not to imagine, for example, that everything is plain sailing and everything is good. No, love is forged in the fires of difficulty, in the stresses of life, in the hardships of life. That's why a church is bound together in the difficulties that it experiences when we express ourselves by binding ourselves together in love for each other, no matter the difficulties. Because Jesus is the same, unchangeable yesterday, today, and forever. What a glorious thing, privileged position we're in, right? So it's easy, I think, when you look at verse 1, let brotherly love continue, to see how he would apply that to the following directives that he gives. For example, when he talks about hospitality, right, in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. You could see how love drives that. Even strangers benefit from your love, your Christian love. You could see how you could be sympathetic in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. You could see how that sympathy, that compassion is built on or comes from a love for one another. And it goes all the way through, right? Through marriage, through contentment, and through the obligations to leaders. That's why I think verse 1 is at the head of the chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Now, the New Testament talks in other places about brotherly love. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. In other words, demonstrate that which exists in a family. Love one another with brotherly affection. That which is natural to the best of situations, the family situation, where love should be on display continually, naturally, because it's a family. Love one another with brotherly affection. He even goes further in that same verse to say, outdo one another in showing honor to the other. So love is not just inward towards me. No, love is completely away from me. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, that since we have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And you notice what is said before that, right? You've purified your soul. How did you do that? You obeyed the truth, and that leads to this brotherly love in existence. Since it exists, make sure that you comply and that you show brotherly love. And Peter says that the fruit of our believing the gospel, believing the truth, is that we have brotherly love. That's the fruit of my soul that believes and is obedient to the truth. All of this is of grace, of course, right? You didn't do this. You wouldn't do this by your natural inclination. You would be inclined to be selfish, to receive only, but not to give. But Jesus taught us to give of ourselves. In fact, Jesus instructs us to be willing to lose our lives for His sake, to lay down our lives for His sake, because we love Him and we love others. And so there's a sacrifice, a sacrificial aspect to love, to loving others, simply because we have believed the truth, believed the gospel. And we are sustained by that word of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and always. All of the graces of life, the benefits of life, they all flow among areas of life, okay? We're not like robots who can only do this. No, when we love, we give, we serve, we sacrifice, we talk, we share. All of these things in the Christian experience, they blend together. So brotherly love becomes, for Simon Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, one of those essential qualities that is so necessary for a Christian to be effective and for a Christian to be fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he ends 2 Peter with the words, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? I must make sure to add to my faith virtue, and to virtue godliness, and so on. Brotherly love, he says later on in that increasing list of qualities that he gives in 2 Peter chapter 1. I must ensure that I do that. Now, you know, love is not a miserable thing, right? No, love is a joyful thing. That's what love is by nature. It's an expression filled with joy. To love is to know joy. And the highest joy, of course, is to know God, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So to love God is the pinnacle of joy. Now, that's why I think heaven is going to be such a glorious place, right? Joyful place. The highest expression and appreciation of love will be in heaven when we truly know God and love God, see Jesus. We shall know joy as it should be known. To be loved by God is an eternal joy. Isn't that something that helps us every day, that God loves me? I'm not worthy of love. I'm not worthy to be loved, but He loves me. I'm sinful. I do things that displease the Lord, but He loves me. And His love is not like our love to each other, which is fickle and changeable based on our behavior. The love of the Father and the love of the Son is unchangeable, never changes, no matter what we are like, no matter how we behave. God is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and always, forever. So His love never changes, never varies. That's how we should think, I think, of the experience of loving one another. Let it be fueled by the enjoyment of loving and by the enjoyment of being loved. That's brotherly love. Matthew Henry said that the spirit of Christianity is the spirit of love. That is the essential element of being a Christian and of our faith. In fact, Matthew Henry further says that all of our disputes, all of our contentions so often and too often produce a decay in our affections. And we must guard, he says, against that kind of decline. In fact, he says, Christians should always love and live as brethren, as brothers and sisters. John Owen says that love is the fountain and love is the foundation of all mutual responsibilities. Why would I do something in a church? Because I love. Why would you? Because you love Jesus and you love your brothers and sisters. In fact, this quality, brotherly love, love amongst ourselves, affects our usefulness as Christians. Am I willing to spend myself? Am I willing to give of myself? Am I willing to go to the end to serve, to love others? That would give an evidence of my usefulness for the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian, useful for the Master's use, and useful to other Christians. It affects how willing you are to help, how willing we are to serve one another. In fact, love is obviously the engine behind sacrifice. God the Father loved us and sacrificed His Son, gave us His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us and sacrificed His life on our behalf. No question that love that love is this engine that drives sacrifice. Love, brotherly love, is a mutual thing, you know, it's a mutual relationship. You can see that the brotherly aspect is between brethren. That this brother loves that brother, loves that brother, loves that sister, loves that brother, loves that sister, and so on. It is a mutual relationship. It's not one-sided. You know how often you hear, you see people who might have a coin that has two heads on the coin, or two tails on the coin, and they tell you to choose whatever, and you choose the opposite. And of course, it'll never, ever appear if you choose tails and the coin only has heads on both sides. That's deception. That's duplicity. That's cunning. That's trying to get an advantage without the other person knowing. That's the covering up. That's the hiding of myself. No, brotherly love opens ourselves, because that's what Jesus did. He showed us His heart. He opened Himself up, His life. He said, look at me. If you're going to follow me, here it is. This is who I am. This is what I'm like. And He never varied in that, did He? The same yesterday, today, and forever. So our relations to each other, as relationships to each other, as brothers and as sisters, are because we have a mutual Heavenly Father and because we have a mutual elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. So this is why I think the writer says we desire a better country. This is why we desire a heavenly country where God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared for them a city. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. It is self-love, the love for self, to the exclusion of all others, that brings decay and that brings trouble. It is the love of this world that causes us trouble, doesn't it? We experience that often when we love the world. John Owen says that the continuance of the church depends upon the continuance of brotherly love. If you are prepared to give up on brotherly love, you give up on the church. And it is no more church. Because a church consists of family, brothers and sisters who, beyond all other things, exhibit this basic love for one another, brotherly love. So let me give you one final word, and I'm done. Do you notice that word continue? Surely in the word continue there is this idea of persevering. Isn't that what continue means, to keep on all the way to the end? I mean, when should I stop loving my brother? No, you should never stop, right? Let it continue. So persevere in brotherly love. So when I persevere in the faith, I demonstrate my perseverance in the faith by my persevering, continuing in my love for my brothers and sisters. Which means that brotherly love becomes a proof of faith, that it is the fruit of faith, the evidence of faith. That's why the Apostle John said, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So we have the example of Jesus. He loved us, and He laid down His life for us. The Father loved us, He sent His beloved Son. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love is the new commandment. Love is the commandment that has always been from the beginning. This is love. And in continuance, in the continuing of brotherly love, love is greater than faith, and love is greater than hope. In fact, faith and hope are for today and tomorrow, but love is forever and forever, for eternity, isn't it? Faith and hope and love, these three remain, but the greatest of these is what? love. Brotherly love. So the Hebrews, who have been showing signs of spiritual fatigue. Ah, here's where it is. Do you show signs of spiritual fatigue? Sure you do. You get tired physically. You get to the end of the day and you're full up with whatever the troubles of the day have been. You've had enough. Thank the Lord that the end of the day has come. You're just tired. But you sometimes get like that spiritually. I do. I know what that's like. You know, spiritual life is not an easy warfare, is it? It's not an easy race. It's a difficult life. It's full of briars and thistles and thorns and dragons and trouble in my way every step of the way to heaven. Spiritually, you can get very despondent. Isn't that just the time you need your brother to come alongside or your sister to come alongside and put an arm around you and tell you a few words of encouragement? We all need that. Let brotherly love continue, the writer says, because that's the effect of it. And we must maintain and we must continue in what Jesus has begun in us. These are the things, by the way, that belong to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Chapter 12, verse 28. Brotherly love has a future. It's going somewhere. One day it will truly be perfected in all of us. Can't wait for that day, right? In the meantime, we must practice and we must pursue this love, striving at every opportunity to manifest affection for our brothers and sisters, because that is the preeminent evidence, not only that you belong to Jesus, but that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank